I bet it is absolutely wonderful to be out on the lake this morning, don't you? Maybe out somewhere soaking up the sun, blue skies, especially after the storm we had yesterday, blue skies and the life all around. It'd be a perfect day for a picnic or just to get out driving around. And don't know about you, but I sure would have enjoyed a couple extra hours sleep this morning. Here you are. Here I am. Nowhere else I'd rather be when God's people come together. I don't know about you. I imagine you shared that sentiment. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. What a blessing it's been able to be, to worship together, fellowship together, be together, to sing, pray, share in our mutual faith and our love for the Lord. Now to open our hearts and minds to a study of His Word. Glad that you made a choice to be here this morning, and I imagine that you are too. Paul told the Ephesian elders, as he was passing back by trying to get to Jerusalem in a hasty manner, believing he was never going to see them again, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This was about early May, whenever I knew that we were going to have a limited number of times here. I was going to have a limited number of times in this pulpit. And that really changed the way that each sermon came to me and the things that I wanted to talk about. I didn't get to talk about everything that I wanted to. And as a preacher, I wish I could have been a perfect preacher for you all in the 8 years that I've been here, mostly for the Lord, but for you all as well. In my time here, I have said things I shouldn't have said. I have probably not said things that I should have said at times I should have said them. I have probably said things in coming from a place within myself that they should not have come from. I wish I could have been perfect for you all, but God knows that I am a man. You are gracious. You are kind. You have been forgiving and long-suffering with me. As I came here a young preacher, and I'm leaving a pretty young preacher, but you gave me room to grow and listened and encouraged and have been just a wonderful group of Christians to work with. And I haven't been perfect. I wish that I could have been. But Paul's words fell heavily on my ears as I thought about our time here drawing to an end. And while I've not been perfect, I have, to the best of my ability, said everything that I believe a person who is outside of Christ needs to hear, or a person who is struggling, who is weak, that they need to hear. I may not have always said it in the best way, but James warns, let not many of you become teachers, because teachers will incur a stricter judgment from God. And while I've not been perfect, I do believe I've set forth the gospel in such a way that, like Paul, I can say I'm innocent of the blood of all. Paul also warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, there's a day coming where every person, every man, every woman, every child is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, and give an answer for how they live their life. That's me. That's you. That's a frightening and sobering thought. And as I think about such a passage, I can only praise God for His mercy. Praise God for forgiveness that can be found only in the blood of Jesus. For there's no other way to escape the sins that we've all committed on this earth. But there's coming a day of reckoning. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I'm going to offer one last time. Yes, I'll offer an invitation next week, but not in such a way as this. I'm offering to any who may not be ready to stand before the Lord an invitation to follow Jesus. Because we're all going to have to stand before Him. We're all going to have to give an answer for our life. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never been cleansed by having your sins washed away in His blood at the waters of baptism, if you're holding back, if you're not serving as you should, I want to offer you an invitation this morning to follow Jesus. To those who've never obeyed the gospel, I would ask you this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting on? We'll be following along if you'd like to keep up with the passages on the screen. We're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we'll just a moment be reading verses 5 through 10. There may be some among us who are of an accountable age that have never come to faith in Christ, never have obeyed the gospel of Jesus, who are living now under the judgment of God, not because of his injustice, but because of his holiness that demands justice, which is an answer for the sins that we've committed against him, against heaven, spurning invitations, spurning calls to come to him. And to anyone who's never answered that, I would ask you to think about these things, to consider your life, consider your standing before God. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, church, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant to relief those to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. I think sometimes we can fall within the trap of thinking, I'm not like the people that are spoken about here. Paul is very clearly speaking about people who are going to stand before the Lord and who are going to suffer for the wrongs that they've done. And if you look at the things there, and if you look at the greater context of 2 Thessalonians, these Christians here are being persecuted for their faith. And Paul is writing and he's offering them words of comfort, saying, I want you to know that when you're suffering is indicative of the fact that you're truly serving the Lord, for all who are godly are going to suffer persecution. But at the same time, the injustices, the wrongs, the hatred, the suffering that you're experiencing at the hands of those who hate you and who hate God is not going to go unnoticed. There's coming a day in which Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to destroy eternally everyone who has not obeyed the gospel, everyone who has not made life hard for his people. They're going to have to answer for their crimes if they do not repent. And it's easy to think about heaven and hell and those who are going to experience God's justice, those evil, wicked people that persecute Christians, that hard-heartedly reject God and hate the Lord, and yet to perhaps not think of ourselves in the same category as him. But in that boat, alongside these persecutors, Paul says that those who are going to experience God's judgment are those who have not obeyed the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It's simply pledging allegiance to Jesus. It's taking our stand and siding with him. It's driven by faith that Steve read about for us this morning. Faith that Jesus is God's Son. Faith that he came to earth. Faith that he lived. Faith that he died. Faith that he rose again. It's driven by that where we turn from our sin and see ourselves as we are and say, I don't want anything to do with that any longer. We confess him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Deliverer, as our Redeemer, and where we die with him in the waters of baptism. You think about the gospel as Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, just a simple treatise of what the gospel is. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Death, burial, and resurrection are oftentimes the facts that we refer to as the gospel. How does one obey a set of facts? Believe a set of facts, but how do you obey those things? Well, there are several commands that are issued, but if you think about what Scripture says, the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection, in what way do we participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We could go to Romans chapter 6 and we could read that in baptism, we die and we are buried with Jesus in those waters. And then we're brought up from those waters, we rise, a new man, a new creation. There are those who would take baptism and put it outside of the realm of what one must do to be saved. But as Paul uses this phrase, and he uses it here in 2 Thessalonians, he uses it again in the letter to the Romans, and talks about obeying the gospel. How does one obey the gospel? It's driven by faith, but it culminates in this moment where we obey and die alongside Jesus there in the waters of baptism. Maybe there's someone here who's never been driven by their faith to come to Jesus, to confess him as Lord and turn from their sins and be buried with him in the waters of baptism. And to such a person, as you read and hear Paul's words, are you ready? Do you want to meet God? Do you want to stand before God outside of Jesus Christ? I mean, Paul talks about all that is going to befall those who not only persecute and hate and make life hard for God's people and who oppose the kingdom of God, but even people that we would look at and say they're good people. They live morally in accordance with God's word, but they've never obeyed the gospel. You want to risk your eternity if you're pushing that decision back and saying, well, one day I'll do this. I don't only want to motivate you with fear. I feel like this is fair to do because Paul does that. He motivates with fear, but to also motivate you with love. I want to woo you with love. And Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 32, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I would draw all people unto myself. It should not necessarily be a fear of judgment that causes us to take our first step toward God. Oftentimes that is the case. But Jesus says, in being lifted up from the earth, that is, in being crucified, what Jesus was going to do, I think about Buster, as he oftentimes prays that the love of God was manifest in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we see Jesus on the cross, as Jesus went to the cross and we think about all that he went through, what Jesus is doing, says, if I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all people unto myself. I understand fear is what sometimes motivates us. But Jesus says he draws us by his love. It's a demonstration of his love that he was willing to endure all that he did. The agonies, the suffering, the pain, the anguish, the rejection, everything that he experienced in his final moments on the earth is an expression of God's love. And that's God calling to you today. I love you so much I gave my Son. I love you so much I sent him into the world to live, to die, to suffer, to shed his blood, so that you don't have to experience justice for your sin. So that you don't have to be punished for that. But that's what's going to befall those who do not obey the gospel. And maybe there are those among us who say, well, that's on my radar. I know that, and I fully intend to one day, but I'm just not ready yet. It's keeping you back. What pleasure could be so great that you would put off the Lord's invitation? That you would say, not today, tomorrow. I've said before, and I'll continue to say, many intend to become Christians at 11 o'clock, the 11th hour, die at 10:30. James reminds us, James chapter 4 and verse 13, your life is like a baby. We're here one moment and snuffed out the next. Just because you're young doesn't mean that you're guaranteed tomorrow. Because you've got plans to make your life right one day. Doesn't mean that you're going to have that opportunity. The long-suffering of God should lead us to repentance. It should not lead us to revel and continue in our sin, but it should lead us to the long-suffering of God where we come to him. And I would ask anyone who's never obeyed the gospel, what Ananias asked Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, why are you waiting? Why do you tarry? What's holding you up? Can any sin, can any pleasure, can any fear, can anything in your life that you don't want to give up, what's so great that you're willing to roll the dice on eternity? Not obeying the gospel. I would offer an invitation to those who have wandered away. To whom shall you go? Where shall you go? Go with me if you would to John chapter 6. Jesus makes it clear. Following him is hard. It's not for the faint of heart. It's a narrow road. Suffering will be incurred. Sacrifices will have to be made. A cross will have to be carried. There are many who enter in the point of faith and who begin serving God and die with him in baptism. But for some reason or another, maybe the lust of the world, maybe a desire for the things of the world, maybe sacrifices in their life that they're not willing to pay. Maybe persecution or suffering they don't want to endure, that they can escape by foregoing the name of Jesus for something, that they're driven away, that they turn away from God. They walk away from God. And Jesus is speaking to a group of people here, and a group of disciples here who believe. They've seen signs. They believe. And we read, starting in verse 60, when the disciples heard some of the hard things Jesus had to say, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." After saying this, and saying this is a hard saying, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's hard. Those who've been Christians for years know that it's hard. It's hard to say no to the flesh. It's hard to deny ourselves. It's hard to stand out and be different, to live as a sojourner and as an alien, to be looked at, to be made fun of, perhaps even be persecuted because we believe in God, because we follow Jesus. And so to enjoy the pleasures of sin that are passing, to have the things here that Jesus said we must lay down, to avoid the persecution that's going to befall those who believe. Maybe there's some among us who go through the motions of serving God, but we lay down our cross a long time ago. We're pursuing the things of the world. And I just would ask you, to whom shall you go? As I said, there's going to be a day. And as Paul said, there's going to be a day when we stand before God. And we have to give an answer for our life. And if it's for money that you have abandoned God, will your money save you in the last day? If it's for pleasure that you have abandoned God, you've turned to walk away. Maybe not away from religion, but in your heart you've turned away from that living relationship with the Lord. If it's because of pleasure, will pleasure save you in that last day? If it's to escape persecution, so that you might better fit in and better be accepted, is that going to save you when you stand before the Lord? Listen, there's only one thing that's going to save us on that day. It's Jesus Christ. It's his mercy. And it's those whose robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb who will hear those words. Jesus goes as far as to say in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Reality is people often sell out for a whole lot less than that, don't they? Like Judas, maybe it's just 30 pieces of silver. They lay their relationship with God down. They walk away for some momentary pleasures. But when that day comes, what are you going to do? Who are you going to look to? Your money won't save you. Your power won't save you. Your friends won't save you. Your marriage won't save you. Nothing will save you except Jesus. So many people are seeking to find satisfaction in the things they leave Jesus for. This will make me happy. This will fulfill me. This will, like people believe, this will grant every desire of my heart. But in the same conversation, if you back up to verse 35, listen to what Jesus says. Not only is he the only one that will save you, he's the only one that will satisfy you. "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." People try to fill that hunger for God with the things of the world, with wealth, with possessions, with relationships, with love, with influence, with popularity, anything. But they're always seeking more. And if you chase after those things, you know they don't satisfy. One thing will satisfy. Jesus, "I'm the bread of life." If you partake of that living relationship, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. You may not have a dime to your name, but you'll be richer than the greatest king, because Jesus alone can satisfy. Jesus alone can save. And so if you're chasing after the things of this world, and you've laid down your cross, and I ask you, when that day comes, whom shall you go? Who will you look to save you? Come back to Jesus. He alone will satisfy. He alone will save. For those whose love has grown cold, maybe you're serving the Lord faithfully, outwardly, but to those whose love has grown cold, I'll ask you this morning, will you rekindle the flame? Look at what Jesus himself says to a church whose love had grown cold. And notice how they're described. Notice the good deeds that they're involved in. Good deeds that are vital. Good deeds that are important and that are necessary. But good deeds that will not alone save. In Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, that I also hate. So there's much that can be commended about this church of Laodicea, right? Those people who would come in the name of Jesus as emissaries and as apostles and say, we're teachers of the gospel. They test them. They look at their claims and they look at what God has revealed and they test them. And if they've been found to be false, they cast them out. No, you're preaching a false gospel. No, you're a false apostle. You're not going to invade the flock here. We're not going to allow that to happen. So they're testing those who come in with false teaching. They're enduring patiently. That sounds like they're suffering. They're bearing up under persecution, whether out from the outside or inside, we don't know. But they're bearing up under the persecution for the name of Jesus. They're suffering for the name of Jesus. And they're not fainting in that. They're enduring that. They're standing strong. They're thriving. There were a group of false teachers there, the Nicolaitans, and they were opposing that. And you go and read through some of the other letters, many other churches had compromised. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans had infiltrated, and the gospel, the pure gospel, had been compromised and corrupted. The Ephesians weren't allowing that to happen. No, sir. We're not letting that in here. They were standing strong against that. So you think about all of those things, and you sound like, this sounds like a sound, solid church, right? Something's missing. Something necessary is missing. Good doctrine is vital. Good works are vital. Faithfulness is vital. None of those things can we do without. But there's something that supersedes them all, because they had all those other things. The good works and the faithfulness and the sound doctrine. They had all those things, but something was lacking so much that Jesus says, if this keeps up, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. That's love for God. Particularly those of us who have been Christians for many years, we understand the temptation, don't we? To not fall out of love for God intentionally, but to quit pursuing Him with a zeal. That zeal and that faithfulness and that love and that devotion that we had upon first becoming Christians, we have to fight for that. We have to continue to seek after that. Listen, a person can believe all the right things, and they can do all the right things, and they can refrain from all of the bad things, and they can stand faithful outwardly toward God. But what does God want? What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's what's driving your actions and the things you believe and the things you practice and the things you do, those things will fall into place. But it all comes down to this. There was a lack of love. And so for those of us who have been Christians perhaps for many years, and we're going through, we're doing the things right that we should. We're worshiping as we should, and we're engaged in reading and prayer as we should be, and we're waging war against false doctrine and false teaching and standing firm on the truth. All of those things, vital, necessary things that Christians are going to do. But we just fell out of love for Jesus. Here's the warning of Jesus to the Laodicean church, the church at Ephesus. Rekindle your first love. Repent and do the first works. Fight for love for God. And so to those whose flame may have grown cold, who may be faithfully serving the Lord, but inwardly there, the love isn't there. Will you rekindle the flame? To those who are holding back, we give God your all. Go with me real quickly to the last book in the Old Testament, that is Malachi. Sometimes we get this idea that if I'm giving God something, well, that's better than nothing. Is that the case? Is God happy with our second best? Perhaps there's some who are following God, who are gathering with the saints who are involved in good works and who are living faithfully and refraining from sin and fighting the good fight, but they're holding back. For some reason or another, they're holding back. Maybe they're going through the motions of just appearing to honor God. Listen to this warning that the prophet Malachi gives. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. It's easy sometimes to just go through the motions of serving God with half a heart, with most of our heart, with 99% of our heart, but to hold back. Did you notice how the prophet described those who are giving to God? It's not that they're not giving. We'd say, well, that's the worst thing you can do is not give. But you could just avoid God altogether. But these people are giving. They're making sacrifices. They're making offerings. They're involved in religion. But they're holding back. Look at how it's described. God comes to them with this accusation. You've despised my name. Do we think of that? When we hold back our best and give God what is second? When we place something else at the top of our life, whether it be in regard to our time or our money or our effort or our sacrifice or whatever? Do we think of that? He says, you've despised my name. He says, and we can understand the human sacrifice. If you take that which is lame or sick or second best to someone of importance in your government, get that out of here. I don't want that. God is all the more greater. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you? Should God then be willing to accept what is not our best? And it's not only the negative warnings that I want to give. Those have a place, but at the same time, to woo us with God's love. And that would be my desire, to set forth both the warning and to show the positive. You think about the life of someone like Paul. What caused Paul to give everything that he had, to take his life and lay it down at the altar of sacrifice every day, to forego pleasures, to forego things that would have perhaps made his life easier personally? What caused him to do that? Because the man had an understanding of God's love for him. And so perhaps you would think of it like this. Well, I commit everything to the God that's committed everything for me. Because God didn't hold anything back for us in securing our salvation. He gave the very best that he had. How could we give anything less? And so I would ask anyone this morning who's holding back, will you give God your all? We sing that song, and I tell you, I'm pierced by it every time I think in my conscience. All to Jesus I surrender. And I think about, really, Zach? Really? Are you giving everything? Everything? And so I would reflect on my life all too frequently and say, this more than the others is what I need to hear, what I need to abide by. Understand the preciousness and the greatness of God, of who he is, of what he has done for you. And just as he held nothing back for you, in love, hold nothing back from him. And finally, I'd ask to those who are serving God faithfully. And hopefully we have those seasons in our life as well, where we're not holding back, where we're serving God with all of our heart, where our relationship with him is vibrant and strong and alive. I'd ask that person, will you continue to hold fast? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. Here it is. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For those who are walking faithfully with the Lord, and I love for that to be all of us. I hope that is all of us. Thank God for his mercy and grace that does not justify our giving less, but thank God for his mercy and grace that forgives us when we stumble and when we repent. We're saved by the gospel. On what basis? You hold fast. And so for those who are serving God faithfully this morning, will you hold on? Will you persist in that? Many have begun that journey, and we can all look back probably at people who've worshipped here, people who've come here, people who for a time served God faithfully, people in our life, perhaps people in our family who've served God faithfully through the years, but they didn't hold fast. For some reason, perhaps for sin, perhaps a desire for the things of the world. If I think about Demas, who traveled with Paul, who preached with Paul, at the end of Paul's life, as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There are many like Demas who began this walk, who were faithful, who were laboring alongside the gospel of the kingdom, but who for some reason or another, maybe a love for this present world, they turned away. They let go. I would encourage those of you who are walking faithfully to hold on. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the suffering that's going to befall Christians who are there when Jerusalem is destroyed. And he talks about that persecution and the hardship, and he says, as a result of that, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Will you hold on faithfully? Will you walk all the way? The last mile of the way, as we oftentimes think about. Those are invitations that I offer to you this morning. I pray that you'll consider your life, that you'll examine yourself, and if you've never obeyed the gospel, I pray that you would weigh the value of your soul, weigh the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, weigh the weight of eternity. On one hand, there's glory with God forever. On the other, there is eternal conscious suffering for those who reject Jesus as their Savior. Weigh your soul in the balance. Act on that. Don't wait. Don't put God off. As we're going to sing, if you spurn the invitation till the Spirit may depart, then you'll see your sad condition and prepare to meet your God. If you're holding back, if your love's grown cold, or you'll reflect on God's Word, that you'll see what changes you need to make in your life, that you'll give Him everything that you have and everything that you are. And if you're walking faithfully, I pray that you'll continue to the end. The Lord's invitation is open to all. If anyone needs to respond as we stand and as we sing.